This year has been a record year, and it's only August. You may say, record year for what? The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration reports that there have been recalls for 37.5 million cars this year alone. That surpasses the old record of 30.8 million set in 2004. And we still got, what, 4 months left of the year? Usually what we've been hearing lately is the faulty ignition switches in the GM cars. That's what's getting the majority of the attention. But in fact, Ford, Subaru, Nissan, Chrysler, Hyundai, Mazda, BMW, Toyota, Honda, Lexus, and Kia have all had recalls this year. These are cars that were manufactured, marketed, sold, and then they find out something's wrong with them, and you have to bring them back so that they can be fixed so they would function correctly. And of all of those companies, GM makes up about two-thirds of the vehicles that have been recalled, more than 25 million just in the United States. I bring that up to contrast the fact that Christians never need fear that God will issue a divine recall because something is lacking or faulty in our lives. We read in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by our own glory and goodness. Look at those words again. Everything we need. Chuck Swindoll notes, God doesn't merely provide a spiritual seed that we ourselves have to water and cultivate by our own strength in order to develop into a fruitful Christian life. No, God provides everything we need. From the seed to the sunlight, from the hoe to the harvesting tools, through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, all believers are fully equipped with the power of God when they first believe. That is something for every single person that is in Christ. And I want you to notice the tense of the verb, has given. This denotes something that's already been done. When Peter said His divine power has given us everything we need, that's not something we're hoping for in the future. That's not something we're longing for. That's something that's already been done. Kenneth Wiest points out that in the Greek, this is a perfect participle, speaking of a past completed act with the present result that we have everything that we need, no strings attached. It is a permanent possession, having been given by pure grace. In our last message, we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We saw that we are saved by grace through faith. Nothing that we've done of ourselves, nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to deserve it. In fact, God has saved us in spite of who we are and what we have done. That is grace. But, we noted last week, we often take those two verses in isolation. We need to read the following verse. Verse 10 says, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, but we are saved for good works. We're certainly not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. God is not interested in those who come to Him through faith and receive His grace to be saved and then do nothing at all. The idea that we become saved, sanctified, and petrified is not biblical. We are not just simply to become statues. God wants to put us to work. There's an old story back in England in the days of Oliver Cromwell. And at that time, the government was having a difficult time having sufficient money to operate the government. And so he sent his people out and said, go try to find gold, silver, something. We need to find something that we can use to finance our state. And the reports came back that the only The only place they could find such precious metals were silver statues of the church, of the saints. To which Cromwell said, let's put the saints into circulation. I think churches need to hear that. Let's get the saints into circulation. We are to be at work, not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. Because God has showed us His grace, we ought to serve Him, to serve Him gladly. Now, the emphasis this morning is that God has given us all that we need to do just that. God has given us everything we need to serve Him. And I'd like to just point out four ways in which God has provided everything that we need. First, God provides the equipment necessary to serve Him. He's equipped us to do His work in our human bodies. Remember last week we saw in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. And that word workmanship is the word from which we get our English word poem. Each of us is God's handcrafted work of art. He deliberately shaped and formed us to serve Him in such a way that our ministry is unique. Nobody else can do what God designed us to do. Even as He has created us uniquely individual, so He has designed us to serve in a unique way. Now, I don't think we really totally realize how unique we are. DNA molecules can unite in an infinite number of ways. The number is 10 to the 2.4 billionth power or something like that. If you were to write out that number with each zero being 1 inch wide, you'd need a strip of paper 37,000 miles long to write out that number. That's our uniqueness, and it's a scientific fact of life. I know there are some that say that we are here by chance. That's a chance I would not take. God has designed us just the way we are. David praised God for this incredible attention to detail in Psalm 139. Verses 13 and 14 in the New Living Translation read, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous." It's like the old singer Ethel Waters used to say, "God don't make no junk." Amen. You look in the mirror and say that. God don't make no junk, including you, including me. He made us just as we are. Now, some of you might say, but I have limitations. I have disabilities. I have shortcomings. I can't serve God to the extent that somebody else can. God doesn't call you to serve to the extent somebody else can. He calls you to serve to the extent you can. And whatever you have, He can use. And He wants to. He has equipped us, not only with our human bodies, but with natural talents to serve Him. Now, these are different from spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about those in a moment. We're talking here about natural talents. In Exodus 31, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 31, when the Lord is telling Moses how the tabernacle is to be built, the Lord says, "I have called these individuals, and I have filled them with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of craftsmanship." God gave these men abilities to be able to construct the various aspects of the tabernacle. These are natural, God-given talents, we often say, and that's a good way to put it. Even people who don't believe in Christ, we'll talk about God-given abilities when they see it on the athletic field or they hear a musician and they say, "Oh, what great God-given talents they have." And that's true because God did give those to them. He has provided certain abilities and skills to every person, whether they are saved or not. I mean, we can all think of people who make no claim to know Christ, and they are very talented in a variety of ways. And this too is a evidence of God's grace. Now, it's not His saving grace, but the fact that God equips every person who is ever born with natural talents and abilities. Again, that's something God has done. And every ability we have should be used for God's glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And he's not just referring to the things we do for God or at church. Don't limit God, or don't limit serving God only to Christian service. You know, we may not think of our occupation as particularly spiritual or godly, but according to Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Even the fact that you have an occupation that you're able to earn money to support your family to live on, and most of us make more than that, God gives us the ability to not only meet our needs, but also to help others, to meet others' needs as well. And so we can serve God by using our natural talents and abilities. Now the Lord further equips us with spiritual gifts. Now these only belong to Christians. Natural abilities belong to everybody. Spiritual gifts are talents and abilities that are used within the church. A spiritual gift has been described as a special qualification granted by the Holy Spirit to every believer to empower him to serve within the framework of the body of Christ. Now, they're different from natural abilities, particularly because they always either exalt God or edify others. See, some people can take their natural abilities and be very selfish with them. They can be all in it for themselves. They're trying to make a name for themselves and a reputation. They're trying to amass a fortune, gain notoriety, whatever it might be. They can be selfish with their natural talents. But spiritual gifts are given to exalt God and to edify each other. That's where service really comes in. Some time ago, we spent several weeks going over the spiritual gifts. I don't want to go into a lot of time with that this morning. But I will recommend those who are interested in the subject, we have a book in our library. It's called 19 Gifts of the Spirit, which go through all of the gifts that are listed in Scripture, giving a background as to each one. A very excellent book that I would highly recommend if you're interested in that topic. And then finally, God has equipped us through His Word, the Bible. And we talked last week about how Ephesians 2:10 is one of those verses that kind of lives in the shadow of the more famous one in front of it. Another one is 2 Timothy 3:17. A lot of people know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But verse 17 goes on to say, "So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God equips us to do what God would have us to do. It's not just a bunch of facts we're supposed to jam into our heads. It equips us to serve God and to serve each other. Not only does God grant us the equipment to serve Him, He also provides the energy. Acts 1:8, many of you know that by heart. "But you will receive" what? "Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That word that's rendered power in the Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamo, dynamic, and dynamite. Donald Gray Barnhouse calls this the explosive power of God. And if you think about it, what happened there at Pentecost and in the succeeding chapters of the book of Acts, it was an explosion of Christianity. And you think of the fact that how far the message of Christ spread in just a short period of time. It took 1,500 years for Greek culture and philosophy to go from Greece to Rome. It took 30 years for people to say about the Christians, "They've turned the world upside down." It was dynamic, and it was the power of God. This word appears in the original text of the New Testament 119 times. most of those times referring to God's power, not our own. Five times it appears in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God working in us through the Holy Spirit is the same power that took that battered, crucified, dead body and on Easter Sunday raised it to life. That's the power you have inside of you as a Christian through the person of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace," there's the salvation by grace, "given me through the working of his power." Think of the power of God in Paul's own life. You talk about a transformation. Here is a guy that is so zealous for what he believed. You know, we tend to think of the zealots today. What do we call them? Fanatics. That's Paul. Paul was fanatical against Christians. He was going out there putting them in prison, putting them to death. He took great delight in doing that. And yet God, through the power of the Spirit, totally transformed him to where he became the consummate spokesman for Jesus Christ. That just doesn't happen normally. That's the power of God. Later in that same chapter, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 21, he's praying again for the believers. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's the power of God. God supplies the energy, and he does it through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, every now and then you'll hear on the news about something called an unfunded mandate. That phrase familiar to you? This is where the government has passed a law, either federal or state. They've passed a law that somebody has to do something, but they don't give them the resources to do it. You got to figure that out on your own. This happens a lot in school systems. We're going to mandate that the schools provide this, but we're not going to give you the money to do it. God has no unfunded mandates in the kingdom. When God tells us to do something, he always gives us the power to do it. He will never call you to do something that he doesn't equip you with the abilities and the energy to do it. And that's good news. That's something we never have to worry about. And there's one other thing before we leave this thought. One other way God provides the energy to serve him. I refer to the inner motivations that we have, the desires, the hopes, the interests, the ambitions, the dreams, the affections that we have within us. You know, another word we often use for that is passion. People do things, they have a passion for it. It makes a difference, doesn't it? You go to some place where people are working, and you've got one person that's just putting in their time, and they can't wait until it's time to clock out. But then you've got another worker that you can tell they're passionate about it. They love what they do. Makes a difference, doesn't it? And it makes a difference for that worker, too. That worker, more often than not, enjoys going to work rather than dragging themselves to work because they have to. And the same is true with us. When we are serving God in his energy and his power, he gives us the passion so that what we are doing is what we want to do. Psalm 37:4. Many people memorize this verse, but I think they've misunderstood it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And people think, oh, here's my ticket to Easy Street. I do this, and God's going to give me whatever I want. I heard one TV preacher say, on this verse, you go to God, and you tell Him the color of the Cadillac you want. That's not what the psalmist is meaning here. I believe when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we're doing what God wants us to do, He puts desires in our heart so that what He wants us to do are the very things we want to do. I think too often preachers and missionaries are guilty of telling people that God's will is the exact opposite of what you really want to do. Right? Have you ever heard those testimonies of people that they felt the call of God? They knew God wanted them to be a preacher or a missionary, and it was the last thing they wanted to do, right? I had a professor in college. Some of you have heard this story before, but I had a professor in college, and he was giving his testimony. And he said when he finished his graduate studies, when he finished his bachelor's, he wanted to go to seminary. And he said, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Just don't send me to Chicago. I don't want to go to Chicago. And, of course, he ended up at the University of Chicago. Well, then he got out of there and he was going to go into ministry. And he said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Just don't send me to New England. Those people are rude. It's cold. I don't want to go up there. And of course, door opened. He was in New England. Now he's telling this to our class, and the guy next to me is writing on the side of his notepaper, Lord, I'll go anywhere but the Bahamas. I'll go anywhere but Hawaii. Yeah. God doesn't work with reverse psychology. I think an evidence that we are serving God from the heart is enthusiasm. When we're doing what we love to do, nobody has to motivate us. Nobody has to challenge us or check up on us. We do it in sheer enjoyment. We don't need rewards or applause or payment because we love serving in that way. You know, there's an old saying, do what you love and you'll never work another day in your life. And God gives us that love for what we're doing when we serve Him. Now, the opposite's also true. When we don't have a heart for what we're doing, we are easily discouraged and we're tempted to quit. So God has given us the equipment. God has given us the energy. Third, God provides the experiences. David continued in that 139th Psalm in verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, I know some people hear that verse and they're tempted to think, well, God planned it all in advance. What's the point? Who am I to challenge fate? But the Bible never says that we're victims of fate. We are not powerless to affect our own lives. Our Father does not sit in heaven pulling strings like some cosmic puppeteer. No, David's words mean that nothing that happens in our lives is insignificant. And nothing that happens in our lives is a surprise to God. And He will use those experiences to equip us for further service. He is molding us for ministry. He is shaping us to serve Himself and others. Swindoll adds, God forms our days so that they are exactly the kind of days we should have to become the kind of person He wants us to be. Now, I don't espouse the psychological position that individuals are merely a product of their environment. But I do agree that we are shaped, we are influenced by experiences in our lives. Might be incidents from our early childhood, up through school, different experiences relating to our jobs or careers, encounters with God or with fellow Christians. All of these impact our lives. They develop us into the kind of person God wants us to be. And you know, that's true of negative, painful experiences as well. A.W. Tozer writes, it is doubtful whether God will bless a man greatly until he hurts him deeply. And we saw a few weeks ago that we can be transformed by trouble, by those difficult experiences in our lives. God is using those to prepare us for future service. God never wastes a hurt in our lives. In fact, our greatest ministry will probably come out of our greatest hurt. God allows us to go through painful experiences to equip us to minister to others. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we'll be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Those of you that have been through a horrible, tragic event, the worst thing somebody can say to you is, "Oh, I know just how you feel." Especially when they don't. Especially when they don't have a clue how you feel because they've never been there. But how much greater it is for someone to come alongside and say, "I've been through something similar, and I know you're really hurting, and I'm hurting with you. Let me just share with you what God's done for me." That person has instant credibility because they've been there. They know what it's like to some degree. It's not exactly the same. I know every person and every situation is different. But when someone comes along that has experience, doesn't that give you a lot more faith in what they have to say? God wants to do that through our lives, even through the hurts, even through our mistakes. We can bless somebody else so that maybe they won't make the same mistake. Or through our hurts and our tears. People that are hurting often don't need advice. They just need somebody to be there. They just need somebody to know that they understand. And God can use that through the experiences of our lives. And then finally, God provides the environment for us to serve Him. Not only can He use our experiences, He puts us in a proper environment by which we can grow and serve. Perhaps no one illustrates this as much as Joseph, the son of Jacob. We know the story well. Joseph was his father's favorite. Didn't go over too well with his older 10 brothers. So they wanted to get rid of him. They sold him to slavery. He ended up as a slave in a foreign country. Did the best that he could, but he was falsely accused and thrown in jail. When he got in jail, he was forgotten. But then finally, years later, he's elevated to what we would call vice president of Egypt. He was second only to the Pharaoh. And he was given control over the grain that he had suggested they store because there were years of famine that were coming. And because Joseph was in that place at that time, he was able to save thousands of people, including the very 10 brothers who sold him into slavery. And you know God would work it out, that their paths would cross again, right? I mean, it just has to happen. And sure enough, Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers. And you might think that Joseph would be harboring vengeful thoughts against them. And certainly they thought that when they realized who they were standing before. But listen to what he said to them in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Do you hear that twice? Joseph said, "God sent me ahead of you." Now, I'm not suggesting that God told the brothers to sell him into slavery, and God did not tell Potiphar's wife to lie and have him thrown into prison. They're responsible for their own actions. But God worked through those experiences to put him in the environment to be able to save lives. And later on he says, as so many of us know the verse, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God works through even the bad choices of others. Another example is Queen Esther, who went from an unknown foreigner to wife of the king in just a very short time. But not long after, the Jewish people were threatened with extermination. Only Esther could approach the king to avert this calamity. To do so, though, she'd have to take her own life in her hands. And she expressed that to Mordecai, who had raised her. Mordecai said to Esther in Esther 4:14, "Who knows but that you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this?" The Women's Study Bible comments Mordecai's remark, implying the improbability of an unknown Jewess becoming the wife of a Persian king, is a veiled reference to God's work in orchestrating life's experiences. God worked through all of these decisions that people make to put just the right person in just the right place at just the right time to do His work, to do His will. God worked through these incredible, even negative circumstances to bring about His will. You say, well, yeah, that's fine for heroes and heroines like them, but that's not true of everybody. Not so fast. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:18 regarding the church, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Do you know who that's talking about? You. Every one of you. Everyone has been placed in God's body just where He wanted them to be. He has given us all that we need to serve Him. He has given us the abilities, the gifts that we have. He gives us the Holy Spirit who energizes us. He equips us. We have access to the resources that when utilized will result in fruitfulness, both horizontally with our relationship with others and vertically in our relationship with God. But having the right equipment is no guarantee that we'll benefit from it. We must use that equipment properly. We must avail ourselves to God and pray in the words of that hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Just like the hymn that we sang before communion. Every part of me, take my lips, take my feet, take my hands, take my silver and gold, everything I have, Lord, take them, use them. We must recognize God's design in every aspect of our lives and then move out in His power to do what He wants to do in us, what He wants to do through us. He has given us all that we need.